One of the things that is most important for us to remember here in this great land of ours, especially as Matt mentioned in the midst of a very messy election process, is that the world is much bigger than America and that the gospel is not an American thing. Jesus Christ is King of all the nations. The Word of God is true and therefore true for all people. And so it's good for us to be reminded of these things. And as a practical reminder of that, we welcome to our midst here in Geneva this morning a guest, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ from the UK. Let me tell you a bit more about him in particular. Reverend Ivor Martin was reared in Glasgow, Scotland, in a Christian home, and he studied electronic and electrical engineering. You can tell my mind doesn't speak such language. And he studied that at the Robert Gordon University in Aberdeen. After 12 years in the microelectronics industry, he went to seminary to study for the pastoral ministry in the Free Church of Scotland. He's been the pastor of two congregations in Scotland, and in one of them, he had to preach regularly in the Gaelic language. In 2015, Reverend Martin was appointed as principal of Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and it's in that capacity that he visits us today here at Geneva. He has 6 children, and he has 8 grandchildren, and we'll be very happy to welcome Reverend Martin here to open the Word of God to us. But first, let's give our attention to God's Holy Word. Whatever else may be upon our minds and our hearts now, again, this is the true and living word of the living Christ. So let's give our undivided attention to it now. This is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The Word of God. Reverend Martin, please come and preach this word to us.
Ma ting va, agus ha mi nochus gala hula ting yaka ma, agus ha mi tolish evi on the shore in you. I guess that from my introduction today that you will have guessed that that is the Scots Gaelic language. I don't know if you've heard it before, but it was a simple greeting to you from Scotland. If you expected me to show up in a kilt today, I'm really sorry to disappoint you. My first act of rebellion against my parents was when I was 3 years old and my mother tried to make me wear a kilt. And I completely refused from that day onwards, and I have always refused to wear one. I wasn't all that bad as a teenager, and I guess she was pretty relieved at that. That was the worst thing I ever did. So I am so thrilled to be here today. It's such an honor to be asked, and the best thing about this is being able to share God's word with you. I know that your theme has been courage in Christ Jesus, and I want to take that theme this morning as we look at this marvelous passage that tells us about the disciples after Jesus had gone back to be with the Father. Do you remember the night that Jesus was arrested? How many of his friends were prepared to stand with him, whatever the cost was? Not one single disciple was prepared to stand with him and to face the threat when Jesus was taken from them. Not even one of his closest friends, not Thomas, not Matthew, not Andrew, not even James or John or Peter. For all the world, it looked that night as if the enemies of Jesus had won the day. It looked like Jesus had been finally destroyed, and for the disciples, that just didn't make sense. If he was God, how could he just allow himself to be tortured and crucified? Surely, at the last moment, Jesus would somehow break free and destroy his enemies and rule forever. But he didn't do that. And they watched helplessly as his lifeless body was lifted off the cross, wrapped in a tomb, and left alone. They were bewildered, mystified. They were devastated at what had happened, and all their hopes were now dashed. What's more, if they did this to Jesus, you could be pretty sure that they would do the same to his followers, unless they stopped talking about him. Now, for the Jewish leaders, for the priests and the Pharisees and the rabbis, they were ecstatic. This was party time. At last, their plotting had paid off. They were on a roll now, and they were determined to eradicate every memory of Jesus. They really thought that they had heard the last of him. He was now consigned to the history books as a failed wannabe rabbi. They could not have been more mistaken. And their jubilation was short-lived. Within a few days, the rumors had started. What's more, thousands of people in Jerusalem had turned to follow Jesus. Whatever hopes the Pharisees had that Jesus was finished were shattered when the followers of Jesus began openly to teach people that he was alive. And what was even worse, a man who was well known to everyone as a helpless cripple was healed miraculously by two of Jesus' followers. And there was just no doubting what had happened. There was the man standing, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, being the authorities, they needed to know what was going on. So they called Peter and John, and they asked them by what authority they did this. The response of Peter and John astounded them. And these were the very same men who had disappeared when Jesus had been arrested. And they disappeared that night. What astonished the Pharisees most of all was the boldness and the courage with which these ordinary men responded to their questions. And I want to ask this morning, what was it that lay behind the boldness of these weak and insignificant men as the Pharisees demanded answers? Boldness to confront authority and to face even persecution and perhaps even death for the sake of Jesus. In the first place, they noticed that these men were ordinary, uneducated men. And that meant that as fishermen, they weren't used to debating about the finer points of ceremonial Judaism. So something had to have happened to give them the ability to talk so competently. The key was what else the priests noticed. They noticed that these men had been with Jesus. And that simply meant this, that being with Jesus had changed them from being ordinary men with ordinary ability, fishermen, uneducated men, non-academics, to being capable of debating with the scribes and the Pharisees as they ask their questions. This is what God does with men and women who are willing to surrender to Him. God will use the talents that you have and create others that you've never had before and give you the confidence to face the boldness to face the unique challenges and courage to stand for Him. Now, what I want to say this morning is this. That boldness didn't stand alone. It was coupled with at least five other components that I can see in this passage. Maybe as you read the passage, you'll be able to pick out more, which I want us to note very carefully. And all of these, when they're brought together, they come towards building up the boldness and the confidence and the courage with which these men were able to face the scribes and the Pharisees. Number one is this, that their boldness was born out of a maturing character. Their boldness was born out of a maturing character. This is Peter we're reading about here. You remember Peter, one of the 12 disciples? There was no mistaking Peter. Impulsive. You could never predict what Peter was going to say. He was the kind of guy that would open his mouth without thinking and then live to regret it 5 minutes later. Peter, only days before, when Jesus had been arrested, he had stood outside in the courtyard and he had completely denied any knowledge of Jesus. He had blown it. And you would expect that of all the disciples, this was one, at the very least, who would just take a back seat and have nothing to do with anything about Jesus anymore. You would think that Jesus would write him off as a complete hopeless case. But he didn't. God still had a work for Peter to do. Jesus still had a place for him in the kingdom and an important task for him to perform. And so Peter, with that matured and maturing character in which God took his weakness and his sinfulness and worked it into that courage that relied on Jesus Christ, he used him mightily as he faced his accusers and he faced even death, the threat of death itself. There was another man I can think of in the New Testament around that time who this all reminds me of as well. It was a young man, and he was around at the time when Jesus was arrested. You remember, he's an unnamed, anonymous individual. He's a young man, and on the night Jesus was arrested, at that moment, this young man was in bed, asleep. And hearing the commotion outside, he got up, and he wrapped himself around with a sheet that he was wearing. There was only a sheet. And he went outside and he followed the crowd for a while until he felt a hand on his shoulder. And at that moment he panicked and he ran, leaving the sheet behind him. He ran away naked. I often wonder, have you ever wondered who was that young man? He's unnamed. So we can't be 100% sure. But there's only one of the Gospels that tells us about him. And that's the Gospel of Mark. And I strongly believe that it was Mark who was the young man. He's telling about himself. And the New Testament goes on to say that having failed in the first instance, having panicked on the night that Jesus was betrayed and having abandoned Jesus, he went on to become one of the disciples. But he did the same thing again when he went with the Apostle Paul to Cyprus. He abandoned the work of the gospel and went back to Jerusalem. That was a second failure. He caused contention between Paul and Barnabas. But God had not given up on him. Because God does not give up on his people. Let me tell you something this morning. God has not given up on you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, you may be so aware of how many times you've blown it as a Christian and you failed as a Christian, but God hasn't given up on you. So don't give up on yourself. The Christian life is a life of new beginnings. The God that we worship and the God that we serve is a God of new beginnings. And so let this day be a new beginning. If you're conscious of how you failed and you've betrayed and you've let down Jesus, then you come back to him because, and you confess, because the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. That doesn't give us an excuse to live as we want, but it gives us encouragement that when we fail, that God still has a purpose for us. And God is able to work that failure into usefulness in his kingdom. And if ever there was an example of that, it's Peter and John Mark. Number two is that their boldness and courage was energized by the Holy Spirit. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. I often read this passage and wonder, how did Luke know that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit? Was there some kind of glow emanating from him? Did his face shine in some way, in the same similar way that Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain? I don't believe so. I simply believe this, that as Luke reflects on the accounts that people gave him on this occasion, he came to the conclusion that he could only have said what he said if he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. The fact is that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I say that because I believe it's one of the most profound, life-changing truths that we could think about this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God has literally come inside you. He dwells inside you to empower you and to give you, to lead you and to guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus promised his disciples, that God dwells within us. I can't think of a more life-changing, practical, encouraging truth this morning, that God lives inside of me, which means, of course, that where I go, he goes. And what I do, I take him with me. It's a really challenging thought, isn't it? That we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised that it would be the Holy Spirit that would give them the words that would say in times of threat and in times when they were asked to give an answer for the faith that they possessed. Number three is this. Their courage was shaped and informed by theology. Their courage was shaped and informed by theology. Now, can I say this before I say anything else? Can I say, when people say that theology is for seminary professors and for PhDs and for pastors, that is a myth. Theology is for all of God's people. The Bible is for all of God's people, and theology is when we come to know the Bible more, because in coming to know the Bible, we're coming to know God. That's what theology means. It means the knowledge of God, and surely anyone who follows Jesus and who has come to faith in him wants to know more and more and more about who he was and what he came to do on the cross. When I was a young man, I was 15 years old, I remember, and I was involved in a movement in Glasgow. I was a young Christian at that time in Glasgow, and there was an event organized called a Jesus March. I don't know if you have these kind of things over here, but there was a Jesus March, and the idea was that thousands of people were going to gather, and they were going to have banners and posters, and they were going to sing songs, and they were going to walk all the way through Glasgow, which is a major city in Scotland, and I was one of them. And I was so enthusiastic about this Jesus March. My father, who is a Presbyterian church minister, came in one, just as I was making my banner, and my banner said, "Jesus loves you." And my father began to ask me questions about what was going on, and we got into a discussion about what the gospel was. And at one point he asked me, "Do you know what the atonement was?" And at 15 years old, I had to admit that I didn't. I thought I did, but I didn't. "Do you know what the atonement was?" That's theology, but it's the simple truth that Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin. But we need to know that. And we need to spend a lifetime getting to know it more and more and to grasp it more and more and to allow it to dwell deep within our hearts. There were three things, at least in this chapter, three theological truths that the disciples laid hold of. First of all, in verse 11, they talk about the stone that the builders had rejected. That was a prophecy in the Old Testament that predicted that Jesus was going to be rejected by the authorities, but that he was going to rise from the dead and he was going to become the capstone, the main foundation of the building. And then in verse 25, there's a psalm which predicted that the nations would be opposed to the gospel. And then in verse 24 and 28, the disciples lay hold on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting and one of the most encouraging truths that I can think of this morning. That God is in control. You've already spoken about how uncertain life is. Well, life is always going to be uncertain for us in a sinful and in a broken world, one which we don't know what's going to happen next week. But we do know that God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning, and every event he's able to work into his plan and his purpose. Peter knew his Bible. He was immersed in it. And can I encourage you to become more and more immersed in the Bible as the guide for your life and for your faith? Number four was this, that the boldness of the disciples was backed up by the prayerful fellowship of believers. Verse 23, when they went back to their fellow Christians, their fellow believers. In other words, when they went back to church, they prayed together. They were shattered. They were fearing. This had never happened to them before. And the same thing has happened to Jesus could easily have happened to them. They must have been trembling with fear. And yet somehow they knew that God had sustained them in this trial. So they went back, and what did the other believers do? They surrounded them and they started praying to God for strength to continue to witness to his name. The church is hugely important for all of us today as we face the uncertainty of life and as we face the opposition of a hostile world. We absolutely have to be backed up by a strong and a close fellowship of believers where we hear God's word, and when we're edified and when we're nourished by it, and people who will pray for us and people for whom we will pray. I hope that you're more and more entrenched in your fellowship and in your church, and I hope that for you that church is hugely meaningful and supportive. Don't be a lone Christian. God has created us to be with one another in that bond of fellowship that is the church. And then lastly, their boldness was driven by a passion for the gospel. Look at what they say in verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The disciples were not concerned simply about winning the argument. It wasn't a debate for the sake of it. They knew that they weren't going to win the Pharisees round, no matter what they said. But what mattered to them was the message of the gospel, which is that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And today, in 2016, I am so glad that there is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And God has made it absolutely clear in the Bible. It's His Word, and it's His Gospel, it's His Son, because God's intention was to reconcile men and women to God by forgiving their sins. There's no confusion in the Gospel. Jesus died as the sacrifice for our sin to make us right with God. Do you know what being right with God means? It means that God can forgive all your sinfulness, all your sin. And He can reconcile you to Him no matter what you've done or how you've lived. He can draw you close to Him and reset your life. And He can fill you with Himself. He can promise you and give you everlasting life. He can and He will. What He asks you to do is to accept His death on the cross and surrender yourself to Him in faith. I believe today that this gospel, this message of salvation, is so world-changing that it deserves our all. C.S. Lewis once said this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I often wonder if today's Christians are content with the gospel as moderately important. It can't be. If Jesus is God, and if He is the way to God, and if He is the only way to God, then it's got to be the most life-changing truth of all time. So if you've come to believe that truth, then go for it. Give Him everything. Your life, your soul, your all. If He's worth living for, then He is worth dying for. And if He is worth dying for, then He's worth living for. May God bless your courage, your boldness, as you live for Him in faith, and as you discover more and more about His glory, His grace, and His magnificence, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the example that You have set in the disciples and how willing they were to face death itself for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know what's ahead of us, but we do know this, that You have promised to accompany Your people wherever they go and whatever they face. Lord, we pray to put our faith and our trust in that promise and forgive all our sin, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.